Wonderful song service. I love singing all of those songs out of the old blue. I wish we could begin every day gathered together singing praises to God. Wouldn't that be something? Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. We are continuing our Bible study series, Yes and Amen, the fulfillment in Christ of all God's promises. Last week, we considered together the promise of blessing, the blessing that we saw. Before that, we were looking at creation, the promise of creation, and we saw the peace that existed in Eden and that existed in the final two chapters of the book of Revelation, and the warfare that Christ brought to an end in accomplishing peace for us on the cross. And then we looked together what was the second thing we looked at with creation? Blessing, or peace, and
worship.
And so we saw how we were created for worship, that God created us as worshipers, and that that peace that was broken was a battle for worship. And so what we saw all through Scripture was this battle play out, and it wasn't a matter of whether or not we will worship, but a matter of who we will worship, because we are all created to worship. We're constantly worshiping 24/7. And then last week we began to get into the Abrahamic covenant and look specifically at the three elements of that covenant. The first one was the promise of blessing. And tonight we're going to consider together the promise of seed. Remember, the seed promise is embedded in that Abrahamic promise. We mentioned last week that all of the promises that we're going to be tracing out from the Old Testament to their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're all seen in God's creational purpose. And so as we turn our attention tonight and consider now this promise of seed, let me throw out a question for you. Where do we see the first notion of seed, human offspring, in the Bible?
Human offspring.
Yeah, so that word seed denotes offspring, human offspring. Genesis 1, verse 28, the Lord on the sixth day created man, male and female he created them, and he told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion, and so forth. And so they were to be fruitful and to bear seed, to bear offspring. I'm going to be using seed. You'll see in the scriptures that we look at, many of your modern translations use the word offspring. But just for consistency's sake, I'll be using the word seed tonight. So if you see offspring where I say seed, that's why. Where do we actually see the first promise of seed? That's right, in the curse. That's very good. So Genesis chapter 3, in the curse, when God is pronouncing the curse upon the man, upon the woman, upon the snake, he says in Genesis 3:15 to the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. That's the first time that the word is actually mentioned in Scripture, is Genesis 3:15. He, that is the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So who is that seed, singular, in Genesis 3:15? The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus. And so from the fall onwards, all of the Old Testament is pointing to this promised seed, the seed to come. the Messiah. So when God makes a promise to Abraham regarding seed, it's a development of this promise, of this seed in Genesis 3:15. Now let's look to that promise, the promise that God gives to Abraham in Genesis chapter 13. So in Genesis chapter 12, which we looked at together last week, and verse 7, God had appeared to Abram and had said, "To your seed I will give this land." And so Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him there. And let's pick up at verse 14 of Genesis chapter 13 and listen for this theme and promise of seed. "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your seed forever. I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your seed also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So you see here how closely the promise of land is tied to the promise of seed. Now we're going to consider separately together the land promise next time, but it's significant to see how intertwined these promises are: blessing and seed and land, all three of those connected and coming together in the Abrahamic covenant, finding their fulfillment, their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the initial problem that the Bible storyline of the Bible raises with the problem, with the promise to Abram and Sarai of seed? What's the problem? They are old. They are beyond childbearing years. So what did Abram say? Remember, turn to chapter 15 of Genesis. And chapter 15, verse 3, Abram decides that he's going to take matters into his hands here. And Abram said to the Lord, "Behold, you have given me no seed, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your seed be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And then what do Abram and Sarai do to try to bring about the promised seed in chapter 16 of Genesis? What's that?
Hagar.
All right. So Sarai comes up with the plan. Hagar, she can be the one to bear Abraham's seed. The promised seed can come through Hagar. And so they go that route, again, sort of coming up with their own plan for how to fulfill the promise of God instead of allowing God to glorify himself by fulfilling that promise through a miraculous birth of a promised son. After that happens, the Lord comes to Abram to correct him once again. And in chapter 17, let's pick up at verse 6. This is the Lord speaking to Abram, and he says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations whether born in your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your seed. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And Abraham then said to the Lord in verse 18, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his seed after him." And then that promised seed is born and is named Isaac. And then what does God ask Abraham to do, which once again threatens to derail the promise?
Kill him.
Take your son, the promised seed, and sacrifice him at the place that I will show you. And Abraham trusts God to raise Isaac from the dead and raises the knife. But a substitute is provided by the Lord when Abraham trusts the Lord enough to sacrifice his own son. And then in Genesis 22 and verse 16, the Lord calls to Abraham from heaven and he says these words, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And then in Genesis 26 and verse 3, the Lord reiterates the promise to Isaac. Verse 3, he says, first he tells him, "Don't go down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your seed I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and will give to your seed all these lands. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge." And then in chapter 28, the Lord makes the promise to Jacob. And 28 and verse 13, the Lord said, "I am the Lord." This is Jacob's ladder. "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your seed. Your seed shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Okay, so from just all of those passages that we've gone through in Genesis, how would you summarize the seed promise that God is making? Okay, so it's going to happen regardless of what man does. The seed promise is going to come about. What are some of the characteristics of the seed promise that we see?
One thing, it mentioned three times to three different people, so obviously God meant what he said.
Yeah, that's right. So Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. Did you notice any? What's that? Huge number. So, dust of the ground, stars in the heavens, just a multiplicity, a huge, huge number. Which is interesting because the Genesis 3:15 promise of seed is a single he who is going to crush the head of the serpent, and now it's just this explosion of offspring. So that's one of the things that we see is just that explosion of offspring. There's two other things I'm kind of looking for here that we saw repeated as we saw the passages about the seed. Abigail?
It's also doubtful
Yeah, the people who were receiving the promise were doubtful. Yeah.
Worldwide blessing
comes through the seed. So in the seed, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just Abraham's family, not just Isaac's family, not just narrowed down to Jacob's family, but all the families of the earth will be blessed in this seed. And then there's one other thing that we just saw over and over again associated with the seed. It's one of the other promises. So the blessing. Yeah, David?
Is it the promise of kingship?
No.
Land.
That's right, Ben. Land. Land. Over and over and over again, this land I will give to your seed. So the promised land. And we'll be taking that land promise up next time. So that's the seed promise. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. So let's turn to the New Testament to see the fulfillment of this promise of seed. And let's look specifically at Galatians again. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Paul's epistle to the Galatians and back to chapter 3. So we spent a good bit of time here last week. We'll be in here again tonight. Recall with me the context of the epistle to the Galatians. It should be fresh in your minds, those of you who are attending or listening to the excellent Sunday school lessons that Max has been teaching on Sunday mornings. Remember that the Judaizers need new watch batteries. They were all confused about what time it was in God's plan. They were wanting to impose the old onto the new. And the Apostle Paul's main thrust is that Jesus Christ has delivered us from the present evil age. And what goes on that side of the equation, the present evil age, includes the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants. So you bring in circumcision, you bring in festivals, you bring in all these things back. You're bringing the old into the new. And that's done. Jesus has delivered us from these things. So, of course, the Judaizers, they would have been often appealing to the Abrahamic narrative, to the passages that we just read together, as they were trying to persuade Gentile Christians to become like Old Covenant Jews. The Abrahamic narrative would have been utilized. Now, remember with me, what are the three principal promises within the Abrahamic covenant? The whole Abrahamic covenant. So last week we looked at blessing. All right, blessing. Today we're looking at seed. Next time we'll look at land. Yeah, blessing, seed, and land. And these are helpful, especially land and seed, because among other things like Sabbath and baptism, they're very helpful in that they're very good test cases for biblical and systematic theology. In other words, the conclusions that we come to on these issues like seed and land and baptism and Sabbath, they're determined by how we put the Bible together as a whole. There are three major theological systems. There's the system of dispensationalism. There's New Covenant theology, and then there is Covenant theology. And one of the distinctives of Dayspring Fellowship is that we are a New Covenant theology church. We welcome dispensationalists, and we welcome covenant theologians as brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are nevertheless opposed to those two theological systems. We hold the New Covenant theology, and we teach and we preach from within that framework. And that's because it's our humble opinion that New Covenant theology is the system, the biblical systematic system that does best in letting the Bible set the agenda. It's the most faithful system, in our opinion, in that it's driven by exegesis. Systematic theology, it's always has to be driven by exegesis. Exegesis is the lifeblood of our theology. And so what we advocate is the apostolic, Christotelic, Christocentric hermeneutic. And that is to say that the principles of interpretation that we espouse reads all of Scripture through the lens of Jesus Christ, which is what the apostles did and what the Lord Jesus himself did. And so we interpret the old in light of the new. We interpret the Hebrew Bible in light of Christ. We read the Old Testament already knowing that Christ is the end or the telos to which the Old Testament story is heading. We read the Old Testament in light of the exclamation point of history. That is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is the fundamental hermeneutic of New Covenant theology. The New Covenant provides God-breathed commentary on the Old Testament and what the Old Testament means. So yes, the New Testament teaches us about Jesus. It teaches us about the New Covenant. But it also teaches us about Genesis through Malachi. Remember what Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders in John 5. He says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because he wrote about me. And so when Paul comes to consider the promised seed of Abraham, he considers it as we must consider it in light of and through the lens of Jesus Christ. Now, as John Riesinger has shown us well, there are four senses in the Bible, in Scripture, of the seed of Abraham. If you have never read Abraham's Four Seeds, I strongly encourage you to do so. We have copies available for purchase out here in our bookstore. We also have a copy over in the library that you can check out for free. I'll just give you a taste of from reading from the back cover here. This is John Riesinger's words. He says, the following statement, if correctly understood, will help to clear up a lot of confusion. The nation of Israel was not the body of Christ, even though the body of Christ is indeed the true Israel of God. Covenant theology cannot accept the first part of that statement, and dispensationalism cannot accept the second part. The basic presuppositions of covenant theology make it mandatory that Israel be the church and be under the same covenant as the church. And the one thing that a dispensationalist must maintain is the church's present and future distinction from Israel, which makes it mandatory that Israel and the church can never be under the same covenant or inherit the same blessings. What is essential to one system is anathema to the other system. And this book, it helps us to see the presuppositions of both those two systems and to pave the way for a more biblical way. This was the first book that Jackson Boyette ever recommended to me to read. And I can just remember where I was reading this book. You know, you've read those books that they grip you and where you just recall where you were at when you were reading them and gaining insight. So four senses to the biblical idea of Abraham's seed. First, there is the physical seed of Abraham, all who share just the biological DNA of Abraham. Second, there is the physical special seed. So you have Isaac and not Ishmael. You have Jacob and not Esau. Third, you have the Christological seed, which we're going to look at in a minute in depth. And then finally, we'll conclude tonight with the ecclesial sense of the seed of Abraham. And the key to understanding the seed promise as fulfilled in Jesus is found in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, which we read last week. Let's look at it again. Verse 16 of Galatians chapter 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So who were the promises made to, according to the Apostle Paul here in verse 16? Abraham and Christ, two people, to Abraham and to Jesus Christ. So the word a seed, in its singular form, it can, this is a word that can either be singular or plural in its meaning. It's what grammarians call a collective noun, much like our fish or deer or aircraft. And the Apostle Paul finds this significant. So Jesus is the seed of Abraham in a unique sense. And Paul's interpretation here of the Abrahamic covenant, of the seed promise, is legitimate in part because it depends later in the storyline. It depends upon the covenant in the promises that were given to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14, where there's also a mention there of that singular seed. Let me just read those verses to you. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14. The Lord is speaking to King David, and he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So earlier in the storyline, back in Genesis 17, where we had that confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham and Sarah are told a promise that kings would come from them. In Genesis 17, verse 6 and 17:16, repeated in Genesis 35:11, there's this promise early on of kings. And David is the seed of Abraham in that sense. He is one of the kings that come from Abraham and Sarah. And David's greater son is Jesus. When we get to the promise of king later on in the series, we'll be spending a lot of time in 2 Samuel 7. Jesus is the covenant head over his people. He is the seed of Abraham. As one commentator puts it, the Apostle Paul's understanding of Jesus Christ as the one true heir of the promise to Abraham is the essential theological presupposition for his hermeneutical strategies. So we have confirmation of this reading in Luke's gospel. Luke records Mary's song of praise. And it confirms this. When Mary hears that she will be the mother who bears the Son of the Most High, who will be given the throne of David to reign forever, she concludes her song of praise with these words: "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And then later in Luke chapter 1, this is further confirmed in Zacharias' prophecy, which says this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So Jesus is the seed of David who brings the blessing of Abraham. And the promises to Israel, we've always got to remember this. Sometimes dispensationalists leave this out. The promises were only made to faithful Israel, the faithful remnant. And Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, was the only holy, faithful Israelite. All of God's promises find their yes in him. It's worth quoting here Russell Moore, a dean of the School of Theology at Southern Seminary during the time that I was there. He writes, "Both covenant theology and dispensationalism discuss Israel and the church without taking into account the Christocentric nature of biblical eschatology. The future restoration of Israel has never been promised to the unfaithful, unregenerate members of the nation. Only to the faithful remnant. The church is not Israel, at least not in a direct, unmediated sense. The remnant of Israel, a biological descendant of Abraham, a circumcised Jewish firstborn son who is approved of by God for his obedience to the covenants, receives all the promises due to him. Paul makes clear that the seed of Abraham is singular, not plural. Of course, the Apostle Paul understands the seed of Abraham in a collective sense as well. Just as Dr. Moore says that the church is not Israel, at least not in a directed, unmediated sense. But we will see that in a less direct and in a mediated sense, the church is, as John Riesinger makes clear in his book, the true Israel of God. Look again at Galatians 3 and verse 7 to see this. The Apostle Paul in verse 7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And look at chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." So there in verse 29, the "you," there, you can't see this in the English, but the "you" is plural. So the Texas translation would be helpful here. It would read, "If y'all are Christ's, then y'all are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." So you see that Paul has a Christological hermeneutic, but he also has an ecclesiotelic hermeneutic as well. In biblical typology, it's not merely Jesus Christ who is the antitype, but it is Jesus and his people who are united in an unbreakable, organic unity in God's saving purpose for the world. Again, Dr. Russell Moore writes, "In Christ, I inherit all the promises due to Abraham's offspring, so that everything that is true of him is true of me. The future of Israel, then, does belong to Gentile believers, but only because they are in union with the Jewish Messiah." So is the ultimate seed of Abraham Jesus, or is it the body of Christ, the church? And the answer is, Ben Linda, yes. It's just like the temple, which we'll consider in a few weeks. Who is the temple? Is it Jesus? Well, yes, John chapter 2. Is it the body of Christ, the church? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 and 2 Corinthians 6 and so on. So the church does inherit the Abrahamic promises by being in Christ. Union with Christ is fundamental in understanding the relationship between Israel and the church. This is the ecclesial sense of Abraham's seed. And this is something that covenant theology misses. For example, Burkhoff, the covenant theologian, systematician, he states that the Abrahamic covenant is primarily spiritual and is essentially identical with the new covenant of the present dispensation. And he argues that since infants were included in the old dispensation as an integral part of the people of God, so they should not be excluded from the new covenant community. Abraham and his seed were to receive the sign of circumcision. So what Burkhoff and covenant theologians fail to see is that the Christological newness that union with Christ brings. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, which is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus is the final covenant mediator who brings a significant typological advance, which Burkhoff and those who follow him fail to grasp. What covenant theology misses is the determinant role of the mediatorial head of the covenant. They teach that the sign of the covenant is applied to the believer's seed rather than to the mediator's seed. So Israel circumcised the seed of Abraham. The church is to give the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism to the seed of Jesus Christ, those whose hearts have been circumcised by God. Because inclusion within the covenant community is no longer decided by interpreting the genealogical relationship between the covenant community and the covenant head in physical terms, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the new covenant mediator, necessitates a spiritual relationship between the covenant community and the covenant head. In other words, Jesus, as the covenant mediator, has no physical offspring, but he has spiritual offspring by virtue of our union with him by faith alone. So understanding the Abrahamic covenant in light of the new covenant, it completely undermines covenant theology's doctrine and practice of infant baptism. So here you have the seed of Abraham being Jesus Christ and also being those who are united to Christ through faith alone. And I want to end our lesson tonight just by showing you who the 144,000 people are in the book of Revelation. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and this pattern that you see in the book of Revelation, I hope to preach through Revelation on Sunday mornings at some point here at Dayspring. It's the one New Testament book that we haven't gone through on Sunday mornings. But one of the patterns that you see as you study this book is that John, he's told something, he hears something, and then he looks and he sees whatever the something was, and it's and the image that he sees is starkly different from the thing that he was told about. So, for instance, in Revelation chapter 5, he's told to look and behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looks, but he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb as though slain. Right? Well, that's the same thing that you have going on here in chapter 7. Now, Abraham was told that his seed would be like the dust of the ground, like the stars in the heaven, innumerable, uncountable. And this is what you see in Revelation chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number. So he's hearing. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. So it sounds like Old Testament Israel here. And after this, I looked, and here's what he sees. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all tribes and people and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So the old children's song is true. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. and I am one of them, and so are you, by virtue of the amazing and wonderful truth that we are united to the Israelite Messiah by faith alone. Let us pray together. Our great God and Father, how humbled we are to be among that multitude that no man can number. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith and that you would enliven our adoration and worship of you through what you have accomplished in Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.